Well, we are continuing in our series on the book of 1 Corinthians. The title of the series is called Becoming a Mature Church. Certainly, we all need to be mature people, especially during these challenging and difficult times. And it's important that we as individuals and we collectively draw near to God, and that God would grow us up to be able to respond to the situations that are in front of us. And normally what I do is I read the entire passage that we're going to go through together each Sunday morning, but because of the length of the passage right now, I'm not going to read everything at the outset, but we're going to go through things verse by verse. But turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to go from verse 18 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 5. And once again, I'll read this through as we go through the sermon together. But let's begin with a word of prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing and grace on this time. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Jesus, would you draw us to yourself? Would you send us your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, that we would be equipped as men and women and as kids to follow you faithfully and to be the kind of people you want us to be. We ask for your help upon this time. We pray that you would speak to us. We thank you, God, that you won't let us down, that you are a good, good Father. We praise you and we bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I have always loved cereal. I know I've shared that before with you in some of my other sermons, but when I was a kid, one of the things I loved doing was digging through the cereal box and getting the prize all the way down at the bottom. Never mind that we just cracked open the box and none of the food had been eaten in there. I can remember on several different occasions trying to fish down for that prize, and my mother would scold me, said, "Tim, you need to eat your way down to that prize. You can't just go right in and grab the prize." And I had to eat my way to it. And this actually meant it would take several days. Actually, because of my brothers, because we love cereal so much, it would probably take just a few hours to get to the bottom of the box. But we got to the bottom and the prize as soon as we could. And you know, wisdom is a lot like digging for the cereal prize. It's only available really for those who are willing to find it, and it does take some time to get there. I love what says here in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. It says that wisdom is supreme, so get wisdom. Treat it like a prize. Seek after it. Dig after wisdom. And sadly, many people today in our culture and the people around us never seem to find true wisdom. It's either because they aren't, number one, digging for it, or because they're looking in the wrong place. They're not seeking or fearing the Lord in the right way. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was filled with a lot of people who wanted to acquire wisdom. However, they were looking in the wrong places and seeking out the wrong people. They were trying to find their wisdom merely through human intellect rather than godly insight. And friends, we're going to see that we too can make that same mistake today. You know, Paul was writing, as you remember we talked about last week, Paul was writing a church that was in conflict. Last week we saw how the Corinthians were divided over who was supposed to lead the church. Some wanted Paul, others wanted Apollos, some wanted Cephas or Peter. But Paul was saying, look, you all are missing the point here. You don't come to church to follow a pastor, you come to a church to follow Jesus. You come to seek after him. Yes, God uses human people and pastors and other shepherds and people to bless, but ultimately we're seeking Jesus. He's the main reason why we come to worship and to gather together in a church. And so what Paul was saying to this Corinthian church is saying, look, the root of your problem is that you have a misguided view of wisdom. You're digging in the wrong spot. You're not seeking it the way you should. And so let's begin here in verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul begins, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So if you remember just in the previous verse, in verse 17, Paul explained that he was called to be a preacher of the gospel, and he was preaching not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. And so he had just explained that, and so based on verse 17, he's saying the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now, throughout Paul's argument here, he's going to make a distinction that's actually going to be very important for us to check out as we're going through this passage together. He's going to talk about the distinction between human wisdom and godly wisdom. He's going to talk about people that are trying to seek wisdom on a mere human level and those that are seeking after God, and more particularly, God's wisdom. Now, just to give you a little bit of a cultural background here, once again, with this passage, the Greeks in those days highly prized wisdom. They called it the word sophia, it's wisdom, where the emphasis of this wisdom was upon intellect, was upon rhetorical skill and persuasiveness. If one could make an argument and win over the opinions of other people, they were considered wise and they had sophia. In fact, you can see much of the controversy here in the Corinthian church may have been stirred up by this tendency for the new Christians to regard Paul and the other Christian preachers as speakers competing for public attention and kind of trying to get the approval alongside with all these other popular philosophers that were in the culture around them. And Paul's saying, look, I didn't come to you that way. I didn't try to speak eloquent words and try to persuade you in that way. That's not how I operated. I came to you with godly wisdom. I came to you with truth and not with eloquent words or speech. In fact, Paul was saying that the cross that I preach is foolishness to those who are perishing or those who are digging for wisdom in the wrong spot. The gospel message is not some new Sophia, as it were, some type of new wisdom or philosophy the way humans understand it. It's a kind of wisdom that blows human wisdom right out of the water. And so what Paul is making very clear is that the cross is true godly wisdom, which won't be accepted by many people. And so the cross is folly, what he's saying, to those that conceive of human wisdom. It demonstrates really, and rather, God's wisdom and power. Look in verse 19. Paul actually quotes from Isaiah 29:14 to emphasize his point. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So what he's saying is that the cross is God's way of doing what he said he would do, destroying human wisdom. Scripture has already spoken on this issue, and God is now merely bringing it to pass, or he has just recently brought it to pass. Look in verse 20. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So Paul right now is asking a series of questions, and he's asking these somewhat sarcastically. You can kind of catch the tone there as he's asking this of the Corinthian church. But he's saying, look, in view of what God has done by means of the cross of Jesus Christ, what is left of your so-called Sophia? What is left of your wisdom? Where are your wise men now? The cross really turned everything over on its head. Verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So, again, once again, where are your wise men? Where are the people that you deem to be wise? And basically, Paul's beginning his argument here. He's saying Paul's setting up this contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And so what he does in that verse is he begins essentially with a proposition that everybody largely is going to agree with, namely that if you would discover God by your own wisdom, you would essentially be worshiping yourself, not God. Let me say that again. If you could seek and find God by your own human wisdom, if you, quote unquote, said you found God, you wouldn't really be worshiping God. You would be worshiping yourself in your own wisdom, so-called wisdom. And so Paul's saying, look, you can't discover that way. God has to bring divine revelation. There must be something that people received by grace, something they could not do themselves, something they could not conceive of on their own. Because if people could somehow ascribe to a true wisdom on their own apart from God, it would be a source of great pride for them, which really is the root of all sin. You know, today, people try to develop their own philosophy of life and spiritual matrix. They try to develop this. They maybe pull a little bit of things from different types of religions. People kind of view religion and their spiritual matrix kind of like a spiritual buffet. You know, you just kind of move the tray down. I'll take a little bit of Buddhism and I'll take a little bit of New Age philosophy. And yeah, Jesus sounds pretty good. And maybe I'll pull in a lot of his teaching. And it's really what people and religious people call syncretism, and God calls it a mixing of religions, and that is completely false. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so as a result, we cannot view religious and our religious philosophies by just kind of a mixing of all these different religions. No, Jesus exclusively says that I am the way. And so we must adhere to his words and his teaching because what he speaks is truth. And incidentally, if you try to compare some of these religions and Islam and other things, you're going to see that Jesus completely contradicts some of those other things. You can't mix those things. You cannot bring light and darkness together. We must stay true to the light. Amen? That we must stay true to Jesus. And people are trying to mix their own philosophies and but in essence, what they're doing is they're worshiping not God, but themselves and their ability to rationalize everything. You know, it's interesting, as you think about the Ten Commandments, the second commandment talks about that we should not make any graven image or carved image. And we often think, when we think in terms of that second commandment, merely of trying to carve an image, kind of like a Buddha on a mantle. We think merely in those terms. And certainly that was included in Jesus' commandment there in the second commandment. But I actually believe that the scope of the second commandment is actually much wider. Yes, it involves not worshiping images or carved images in particular. But there are a lot of people, you know, if you ever share Jesus and talk about God with people and give the Christian truth of the gospel with people, you'll hear people say, well, you know, my God would, and they'd say this, or my God would never send anybody to hell. And what they're misunderstanding is, first of all, you have to understand, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And amidst all of our culture and the things we see going around us, the cry is for social justice on many issues. But why is it we cry for social justice in our culture, but when it comes to the justice of God, we want to somehow just say that's not part of who he is? What makes him good makes him a just God. But nonetheless, that's just one example. People say, well, my God would never do this. Well, that's precisely it, because he's your God. It's a God that you've made up in your mind, and it's not the true God of the Scriptures. So when people say, my God, what they're doing is they're saying that, yeah, that's your God. And that's a violation of the second commandment. It's making a God in your own image. And so when we talk about understanding the reality of who God is, we have to understand the Scripture is our authority. We need to understand that his word is true. God is a God of love, but yet he's a God of justice. He doesn't desire that anybody go to hell, but he gives people a choice. Do you want to follow me, or are you going to reject me? And essentially, when people go to hell, it's because they made the choice to reject God and not submit to his ways. And Paul is saying, look, Corinthians, you can't know God by developing your own system or philosophy apart from divine grace and revelation through Jesus Christ. Because in the end, all you would be doing through your philosophies is worshiping yourself and not God. Let's continue on in verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what Paul is saying is, look, God cannot conform to our views as to how a God who makes sense ought to do things. We cannot just reduce God to the level of our own human intellect, because let me tell you, friends, God is bigger than our minds. Yes, he gave us a mind, and he intends our minds to be used for his glory, but God is so much bigger than something that we could just simply conceive of ourselves. He says here, he mentions the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews, actually in Jesus' day, demanded signs. They demanded this of Jesus regularly because they expected their Messiah to show a sign. And you could say that the Jews' idolatry was that they now had God completely figured out. He would do something like the Exodus all over, except maybe in a grander type of way. But the gospel is the story of a crucified Messiah. And the Jews just couldn't grasp that. A Messiah being crucified. Where's the Sophia, the wisdom in that? The Greeks, Paul mentions here, one of the national characteristics of these people was to look for wisdom, as I explained earlier. And God must be ultimate reason. God must, you know, if we can just try to conceive of everything and you know, develop our own way of conceiving God, that's how God must be, or at least how they conceive who a reasonable God would be. But this was kind of a divine contradiction that Paul's saying. Look, to the Jews, the message of the crucified Messiah is the ultimate scandal. But to the Gentiles or to the Greeks, the cross is utter foolishness. Yet, it was this quote-unquote foolishness that was the place where God was at work among his people. Look in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God is more powerful. He's wiser than any human being. And again, Clayhouse, God is bigger than our minds can conceive. Now, God intends for us to use our minds for his glory. It's not saying that when you become a Christian, you suddenly check your mind or intellect at the door and you're not allowed to be reasonable. No, God gives us reason for a purpose, but that reason ought to be based on truth, not on stuff that we just develop in our own minds. That God's ways are best, and we certainly cannot understand everything with our finite minds. And so Paul, what he's doing here is providing several clear examples to the Corinthians that God's wisdom is so much higher than human wisdom. Why, and I want to just give you three reasons this morning of why God's wisdom is so much higher, which Paul mentions here in this passage. Number one, God's folly, he uses that word interestingly, but from a human standpoint, it sounds like folly, but it's true wisdom. God's folly, number one, is a crucified Messiah. A crucified Messiah. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. And this is why a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews, because they were expecting Messiah who would come and conquer. But Paul's saying, look, Christ crucified reveals the deep, deep wisdom of God. The second point that Paul is trying to make very clearly about how God's wisdom is so much higher than human wisdom is that God's folly, once again, once we see from a human standpoint, it seems to be folly, are Christian believers. Let me cash this out a little bit. Look in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So in these few verses, what Paul is doing is he's explaining that, yes, God's wisdom is higher than human wisdom, first of all, because of a crucified Messiah, but more particularly here in this verse, he's saying, look, just look at yourselves. Consider yourselves as believers in Jesus Christ. You Corinthians were never considered beautiful people by the world's standards. Most of you didn't have money. Most of you didn't have status or power. You weren't recognized by most of the people in the society. You were kind of considered as nobodies. Yet God chose you, of all people, to be his people. You know, it's interesting as we go throughout the scriptures and you just do a survey throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that time and time again, God chose the lowly or the unexpected ones to be the recipients of his favor and his grace. Several examples. You think, first of all, for the Jews themselves. Even though they were considered the least of all peoples, God made them a people unto himself. Even though they were one of the least of the nations that were around them in that culture, God selected the Jews to be his people. Think also of David, King David, the youngest and most unlikely of his brothers to be selected of kings. King, he was just the youngest. He was just a mere shepherd boy. Yet God chose him to be a mighty king in Israel, one in whom Jesus would descend from. Speaking of shepherds, you think about the shepherds in the birth narrative and the story of Jesus. They were to be the first witnesses to the Messiah's birth. They were really nobodies in that culture. And in that culture, in a court of law, shepherds were not allowed to have testimony, and their testimony would not be credible at all. Interestingly enough, God selected a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene, a former prostitute, to be one of the first witnesses to his resurrection. I could go on and on and on this morning of how God chose the lowly and the humble to shame the wise. And Paul's saying, hey, this is true of you as well. You were not considered the most respected of all peoples. Most of you didn't have a lot of money, but God chose you as his people, to be his people of grace and to be a people that honors him. Interestingly, Paul's saying, look, it's ironic that you Christians are judging me for my weaknesses, when if you were to apply the same principle to yourselves, it would also show how weak and insignificant you really are as well. And Paul's not trying to speak down to them or condemn them. He's just simply bringing to light the reality of what they were dealing with. But that is precisely what God does, is he demonstrates his power among weak people. He demonstrates himself among people that will humble themselves and say, God, I cannot do this apart from your help. God, I need you. Scripture says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is looking for people that would humble themselves, to not try to have, try to develop all these systems and philosophies to try to please people or to try to pump up ourselves and our own thinking, but to humble ourselves and say, God, I'm not God, number one. You are, and I humble myself before you. You know, God's gracious activity in Jesus Christ actually shames the wise. But there's a lot of people today think, well, I believe that Jesus was a good person, but as far as him being a Messiah or the Son of God or rising from the dead. And so what God has done through Jesus Christ is, and through the gospel that we see and we preach, is he's giving us his true wisdom. And he's eliminated all boasting on human or human grounds or favor of boasting in ourselves rather than in God's grace. redemption through a crucified Messiah. And that's where we have favor with God. God's folly, yet his true wisdom, Paul's saying, is the Corinthian believers. Look at the third thing, the third reason why God's wisdom is so much higher than humans. Not only is because of a crucified Messiah, not only because of the Christian believers, but finally because of Paul's preaching. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come with proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul is saying, hey, my ministry among you happened despite my weaknesses, despite my own shortcomings and failures. And really, I didn't rely on this kind of speech and eloquence that you and your culture so heavily relies upon. You all are enamored by that, but that's not the way I came to you. I came to you by the grace of God in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your fascination, Corinthians, with human wisdom, with Sophia, which is really at the root of all your divisions that are going on amongst you, really shows how foolish you really are. And likewise, as we think about our own context here at Clay House and in our culture today, just because people are considered geniuses by human standards does not mean that they're walking in true godly wisdom. You know, you think of all the quote-unquote geniuses of the world, the Albert Einsteins, the Bill Gates, the Elon Musks. If Jesus isn't at the center of their genius, then in the end, they're fools. For you can gain the whole world, you can have a wealth of knowledge and be able to understand things scientifically and be able to see things in a detailed way and have great genius. But if Jesus isn't at the center of your wisdom or your knowledge, essentially your wisdom essentially becomes foolishness, and it's possible to lose your souls. You know, people are digging for wisdom today. They're like that hand going into the cereal box, trying to get the prize. People are trying to find that kind of wisdom, looking for answers, trying to go to new horizons in their workplace and whatever they're trying to do. But if the God of the Scriptures is not at the center of this searching, and I will say this, if you're here today and you're searching for answers, trying to develop an understanding of what's going on in your life and meaning and purpose and identity, and this is something that we all wrestle with in our own lives. But if the God of the Scriptures isn't at the center of your searching, any system of thought or purpose that you and I develop apart from God's grace really becomes a vain attempt at true meaning and purpose and glory. There's a term called humanism, and humanism says that, well, we can solve our own problems. No need for God, only we can do it. But as Psalm 14:1 makes very clear, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Paul's saying, so you Corinthians, you think the gospel is just some other kind of form of Sophia or wisdom, some type of new philosophy? How foolish can you get? Look at its message. It's based on a story of a crucified Messiah. Furthermore, look at its recipients, you all. God selected you of all people that were weak by the culture's standards, but you have the favor of God because you've repented and trusted in him. And look who preached to you, me. Somebody who's weak and does not wax eloquently in my speech, but I came to you in weakness and trembling, but I spoke to you the truth. You know, as we come here today, you know, you can go to a lot of different places to hear great speakers, and You know, people that can communicate very well, much better than I can. You can hear people that can do all these things and have all the bells and whistles and things. But friends, if the gospel isn't at the heart of it, it's merely just entertainment. And what you win people with, you keep them with. So if you win people with entertainment, you got to keep them entertained. But if you win people with the gospel, you keep them with the gospel. And I want to just say here at Clay House, we're not here to entertain you or just to give you one more self-help type of thing to think about. We're giving you the gospel. We're giving you the truth of Jesus Christ. And that may not sound like it's very appealing, and to the natural mind it isn't. But to those whose eyes have been opened by the grace of God, it is life and salvation to those who believe. Paul's saying, look, this kind of dance that you're doing as Corinthians to try to seek human wisdom and somehow think of that it is godly wisdom, you're mistaken. You can't dance with the culture regarding their understanding of wisdom and philosophy. You have to stay true to the gospel, which is the essence of true wisdom. In Clay House, a spiritually mature church, a wise church, is a church which boasts in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? We boast in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Not with a preacher, not with preaching even, but with Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom we boast in. Martin Luther said it this way, whoever sees Christ as a mirror of the Father's heart actually walks through the world with new eyes. We see the world in different ways because our eyes have been enlightened and opened up by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a story, many of you probably are familiar with him or read his book, Nabil Qureshi. It's a powerful story. He was a Pakistani young man who grew up in the United States, and when he was at Old Dominion University, he served as the president in their pre-med department. He was part of the Honor Society, and he studied Islamic teachings, engaged regularly in Christian religious discussions. And he became friends with another young man at the university named David Wood. And they began a long debate for several years on the historical claims of Christianity and Islam. And God miraculously touched Nabil's heart, and he was convinced that the gospel of Jesus was indeed true. And he converted to Christianity and wrote a famous book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Listen to what he says. He says, I could not put the Bible down. I literally could not. I felt as if my heart would stop beating, perhaps implode if I put it down. Listen to what he concluded. If truth does not exist, then it would be true that truth doesn't exist, and once again we arrive at truth. There is no alternative. Truth must exist, and Jesus is the truth. And Qureshi decided to spend his life studying and preaching the gospel, and he joined ranks with Ravi Zacharias, who recently went home to be with Jesus. And Nabil passed away at age 34 of stomach cancer, but he was a young man who was powerfully used by Jesus to reach many people with the gospel, and even some of his writings just continue on as people are led to Jesus. And friends, I want to say that believing in the gospel of Christ doesn't mean that we put away our minds in all rationality. It means that at the center of our rationality, it is based not on human wisdom, but upon the wisdom of God. And following Jesus should make some of the best thinkers that this world can possibly know. Why? Because wisdom and the wisdom of the gospel is based on truth. Some of you here today are seeking for wisdom, meaning in your life. You have decisions to make, choices that are before you. And you're digging, you're searching, you're hungering after truth. You're hungering after the big questions of life. Is there truth? You know, when it comes to making a fool of ourselves, we have our choice of 1,000 different ways, don't we? But when it comes to acquiring real wisdom, it can only be found one way. Wisdom comes when we humble ourselves and acknowledge that we have made graven images. We have made a God out of ourselves and our own minds. God calls us to repent, to turn away from our sin, and to acknowledge that, God, I've tried to do all my seeking in every other place but except for Jesus. Lord, I repent of that. And I look to Jesus, the crucified Messiah, the one who came and died for my sins, because he came to please the justice of God so that I wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell, but I would have the joy of spending eternity in heaven. Jesus, who's not just a crucified Messiah, but he's also a risen Savior who defeated death and rose from the grave. Scripture says if we believe upon him, we will be saved. You say, Pastor Tim, is it that easy? Well, it's that simple. I don't know that it's that easy, because what makes it hard is we have to lay down our life. We have to lay down our pride. We have to count the cost, as it were. We have to confess our sins. And everything of our pride will say, you know, this is just a fairy tale. This is just a bunch of, you know, Sunday school stories that kids are taught. But friends, when was the last time a fairy tale gripped your soul and spoke to the very core of who you are? The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't a fairy tale or a nice story. It's the truth. It's the wisdom of God. So the question I have for you today, wherever you're at in your journey in life, is would you dare to be so foolish to believe? Let me say it this way. Would you dare to be so wise? Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. I want to just invite you to stand to your feet. Those that you're watching on live stream, I want you just to, with the congregation here, if we would just close our eyes and bow our heads, I want to just pray and ask for the Lord's grace in these few moments. Lord, we confess our sins. We confess our pride for trying to come up with answers and solutions to our problems. And we've done it by trying to acquire wisdom by ourselves apart from you. God, we repent of our sins. We acknowledge that we have failed your holy and righteous laws. Jesus, we look to you. We thank you that you are the one who died on the cross for our sins, but you rose from the grave. And Lord, we put our trust in you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if you're here today, or if you're listening online after the service, if you want to truly commit your life to Christ, or if you have any additional questions, you can come and talk to me, or if you want to just email us at our church offices or stop by the Connection Center, we would love to be in touch with you about this. But I want to just, as we close and sing together, we're going to sing the song, Hope Has a Name. As we do this, we recognize that our hope and our wisdom and our peace and our joy is on a person. In Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's sing this as those of us who are redeemed and saved by the blood of Jesus in honor to his great name for the fact that he has come and saved us. Amen? Let's sing together.